The following is a recording of the Sunday evening 6 p.m. service of Rangeville Community Church.
So I'm hoping I don't need that too much. This is the second time I've attempted to preach this sermon. Last time I was completely without voice and absolutely could not. And this week I've also been battling voice problems. So I have a bit of a sense that God wants to do something powerful. This is a very interesting topic that Andrew's blessed me with getting to share on tonight. And I think something that is so pertinent to each and every one of us. It's something that hits all of our lives, and that's idolatry. So for me, the area of idolatry, one of the things that has been exposed in my life that I think is the idol of control. When you've got a toddler, you know that you cannot have complete control. Anyone ever experienced that? Total meltdowns over absolute nonsense. I just had one experience just before coming tonight. Simeon often turns it on right before I'm about to head out the door. They have this special sense about them. This time it was because I cut his sandwich wrong. Yes, I had cut it in the way that he had requested, but his request had changed after I had chopped. Oh no. One of the areas that I think we realise when you have a strong-willed child that you can't have control all the time. You want something ordered in a specific way? Well, so does a three-nager. Yes, it is a real term. I've noticed that the idol of control has been exposed through my relationship with my son, and it's something that he possibly has to deal with too over the years. Idolatry is one of the acts of the flesh that Paul talks about in Galatians 5, and we're talking in this series about how we can overcome these acts of the flesh, how we can live free from them. Idolatry is one of those sneaky things. It can pervade any area of our life, and sometimes it even hides behind something that is seemingly good. We can so easily envisage that idolatry is bowing down to an idol or a structure, an image. We think of Paul in Acts 17 as he went to Athens and he saw a city literally filled with idols. If you've ever been to Greece or to any of Asia Minor, you will see these images still today in many of these ancient ruins. So in Athens, there were these images of Greek gods in the public space, and there were these huge temples wherein people worshipped these idols. They had Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, Ares, the god of war, Artemis, the goddess of fertility and wealth. You want love, sex or power? Go to a god, bow down, make your sacrifice and receive, and maybe you can even have a party in the process. Sounds like a good advertisement, doesn't it? I have an Indian neighbour, and she actually has her entire garage dedicated as a shrine to a Hindu god. And so this is an area that you can see very clearly idolatry. But it's not the only type of idolatry out there. Our world is filled with idols today, and it's not that much different from the ancient idols that Paul encountered. The shrines might look a little bit different. It might be an office tower, a gym, or a stadium. Just think of when people go to the football, when they go to the state of origin and see the Blues win. Go the Blues. Or if they go to grand final and see the mighty Roosters win. Two teams in 1 year, guys. I'm winning this year. But you see the passion, the worship that they have for these sports stars and the downright passionate anger they have when the referees get it wrong. And we can admit that sometimes they do get it wrong. And whilst women may not bow down to Aphrodite, they dwell upon photoshopped images in glossy magazines and lift these images up as the unattainable beauty that they want to spend billions of dollars trying to attain. Or the most brutal example of all, child sacrifice. How many parents will place wealth and career ahead of relationship and quality time with their children? Our world is filled with all sorts of idols, and we need to identify which gods we are bowing down to, or we will pay a hefty price to only find emptiness and dissatisfaction. Now, when we go back to the Ten Commandments, we see that the very first one identifies idolatry. Exodus 20 says this, "I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other god but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods." Why does idolatry come first in the Ten Commandments? Even before murder, infidelity, lying, things that are clearly destructive to our society. Why do you think that is? Because the fundamental motivation behind all of those is idolatry. We will never break any of the commandments without breaking the very first one. If we refuse to bow down to any idol, if our affections are wholeheartedly set upon God, the fruit of our lives will reflect this. So, if idolatry is so important to our daily lives, how can we identify if something has become an idol? Surely family, work, health, even our sex lives are good and important things of our lives. It goes right back to creation. But even the very best things in life, designed for our good, can become idols on the altar of our hearts, when we consistently look to them for comfort, protection, fulfillment, and deliverance from life's problems. Ultimately, idolatry is a heart condition. Ezekiel 14:3 said to the elders of Israel, "These men have set up idols in their hearts." I bet those men were probably pretty baffled. They were the elders of Israel and they're being accused of idolatry. They would have possibly even been downright mad at such an accusation. But perhaps they'd failed to consider what the first commandment describes as an idol of any kind or an image of anything. That's a pretty broad range of options, isn't it? It's for this reason that John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. How then can we identify what is an idol? So I've come up with just a little test. First one, do I place my identity or life's purpose in it? So I'm a mum and I love my kids, but if I place my life's purpose in that, what happens when I'm having a day of tantrums? And as you know, it happens. Would that make me feel worthless? What happens when they grow up and leave home? Would I become like Marie from Everybody Loves Raymond? Clutching on, clinging on, being in on their doorstep every moment that I could. As hilarious as it is to watch, it wouldn't be hilarious to live out. If the worst was to happen to my kids, could I still go on living? It's a way to expose your heart. This reminds me of Abraham, who waited for years for his miracle son, Isaac. It would have been so easy for him to make an idol out of Isaac. God had promised that the nations would come through this boy. And he puts Abraham to the ultimate test. Who do you love more? Will you obey me even at the price of your very own son? God makes it clear that we can't even make a loved one, our own family and blood, into an idol, into a counterfeit God. And I can imagine reading this for the first time would be so nerve-wracking and heart-wrenching, thinking, oh, why? Why is God doing this? Isaac was such a wonderful gift. God mercifully revealed to Abraham, though, that making Isaac into an idol would have been destructive, not only for their relationship with each other, but their own relationships with God. And this whole experience placed Isaac in his rightful place so that Abraham's identity and purpose would no longer be fixed upon his miracle son and his future. And this trust, this rightly placed worship, was credited to him as righteousness. Now, second test, does something consume my heart, my imagination, or my thought life? Have you ever been kept up at night worrying about something? It might be fine for one night, but if it happens several nights in a row. Or have you ever been so smitten by a boy or a girl that you just can't help but daydreaming throughout the day? Yeah? Tim Keller says that we can locate idols by looking at our daydreams. What do we enjoy imagining? What are our fondest dreams? We look to our idols to love us and provide us with value and sense of beauty, significance and worth. The God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there is nothing else demanding your attention. Jesus put it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If anything consumes your heart, your imagination, or your thought life, it could be an idol. A third one, do I pursue it with all my time? Where do I spend my time? Technology has an amazing way of making our work lives both easier and harder. It's so much harder to detach ourselves from work when we go home because technology is at our very fingertips. Work can be an idol as you pour in a great deal of time, even designated personal rest time. And I love how France has come up with a law to the right to detach so that people have the ability to go home and not be hounded by work emails. And employers can even be fined great sums of money if they violate this. Pretty impressive, hey? But not a reason to just go flying off and starting a new career in France. So for us, though, where do we spend our time? Is it overtime at work? Is it hours at the gym? Is it weekends at your local watering hole? Or is it spent binge-watching on Netflix? Are you always too busy to have a decent quiet time with God? Or but still have time to watch multiple episodes of something binge-worthy. That is actually a category on Netflix, binge-worthy, because it's a thing. I actually heard a scary statistic about the average college student in America spending 8 to 10 hours a day on their screens. Not per week, per day. What are they doing with all that time? How are they getting college degrees? It's just absolutely wild. And where you spend your time can be a great indicator of what you value most. For some, it's work. For some, health. Others, entertainment and self-indulgence. And finally, do I sacrifice too much to get what I want? Often the sporting world is a very clear example of the willingness to sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice beyond reasonable measure to get the gold, to be the best, to beat the rest. And we think of the sacrifice of integrity in Sandpaper Gate, because apparently we just put gate on everything that's a big scandal. And the integrity of these sports stars that so many people look up to. Are you willing to sacrifice people on the road to success? Are you willing to compromise your values to get ahead? If something requires this kind of sacrifice, red alert, it's an idol. So, does it feel like idols are all around you? I want to encourage you, please don't feel hopeless. For the everyday person, defeating idols doesn't require a showdown like Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Galatians 5 gives us a few keys to keep in mind when we face idolatry in our everyday lives. Firstly, we have Holy Spirit guidance. Galatians 5, 16 and 25 say this. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Remember that you are already empowered to overcome idolatry. The inner working of the Holy Spirit is the antidote to idolatry. Willpower won't suffice. It's a futile mission. And often, if you try to overcome it by sheer willpower, you'll find that you might try and replace one problem with another, just like the old lady who swallowed a fly. Does everyone remember that one? There was an old lady who swallowed a fly. I don't know why she swallowed a fly. Then she swallows a spider and so on and so forth, and then she dies. just like the old lady who swallowed a fly, replacing one problem with another won't do you any good. Because idolatry is misplaced worship. The only way to deal with it is to uproot it and replace it with true worship. And that's what we were doing tonight in our musical worship time. It was just absolutely incredible. Thank you, Liam, for your song choices that were so just clearly focused on worship, true, authentic worship. Our knees bowed, our hearts yielded to him. And then Evan in the prayer time as well, having that sense that prayer is not just about petition. We're not just asking like hungry little children. But worship is also about our hearts magnifying how beautiful, how wonderful our God is. Putting him in his rightful place on the altars of our hearts. When we allow the Holy Spirit to convict us of our idols, we have inspiration to actively turn from them and turn to Jesus instead. How you uproot an idol might look different from one person to another because we're all so unique. It's not a simple one-size-fits-all solution. Though one of the incredible things about relationship with God is that we aren't demanded immediate perfection straight away, And he gives us a helper, a comforter, a guide for our lives. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us in overcoming idolatry in a way that is unique to each and every one of us. Secondly, we can recognize the fruit of our lives. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the desires of our hearts. We long for love, though the world tells us to fill it with Hollywood romance. We long for joy, but pursue happiness through materialism and experiences. We long for peace, but try and settle for the security that wealth and career promises. We don't need to muster up self-control out of sheer willpower or put in rigid rules and structures to make things happen. As we walk the journey of discipleship, the fruit of the Spirit becomes self-evident in our lives. It doesn't mean that there's not some effort on our part. It's a partnership. We do it in partnership with the Holy Spirit. And when we do it that way, we have a holy satisfaction or contentment and bearing the fruit out of the overflow of your relationship with Him. And finally, we have a third key from Paul, that faith requires action. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to His cross and crucified them there. And that's from Galatians 5:24. What powerful words. When we set our hearts and our minds on Christ, it has an effect that we desire to put to death, to crucify or to smash our idols. I think of the Ephesian church in Acts 19, where there was such a radical and noticeable change because of the gospel. Demetrius the silversmith was wealthy from the sale of Artemis statues, and he was pretty miffed that his back pocket was being affected by the rapid multiplication of the church in his city. The local economy was affected by people's relationship with Jesus. The gospel changes our heart's greatest affections, even our spending habits and how we use our time. Faith is not a private pursuit. It will have an outward effect. And now this has been such a great source of debate in the media lately, with Israel Folau's career upheaval. As much as he's been criticised by the method in which he did it, the method in which he chose to express his faith, even secular journalists have been writing and commending about the fact that someone who has an authentic Christian faith will live it out. They have a responsibility to reflect it outwardly. It's not a private matter that we're meant to hide. In Acts 17, Paul went into the marketplace in Athens, to the cultural centre, to the public domain, the commercial district. Compassion for the people of Athens is what caused Paul to dialogue, to share the good news, to bring redemption to a city that was filled with idols. And so as we close tonight, I hope that this is the start of a journey to know how to discern and turn from idols. You might want to reflect on where you've been placing your identity, what's been consuming your thought life and your time, and what you've been willing to sacrifice along the way. So I want to encourage you to take a moment to do that, to reflect. What is God saying to me about this area of idolatry? And then what am I going to do about it? It's nice to hear, but we need to turn and respond. We need to have obedience when God is speaking to us, and He always is. And so then Write it down. Tell someone and go do it. We need to actually take proactive steps to live it out. So I'm going to give you a couple of minutes, and I just want to encourage you to be listening to what God is saying to you. Thank you, Jesus, for the way that you lead us and you guide us, that you don't demand immediate perfection, but you long for our hearts to be yielded to you, for our worship to be placed rightfully in you. And so, Lord, we uphold these idols that you've revealed to us tonight. And we want to crucify them. We want to smash them. We want to hand them over to you. And ask, Lord, that you would be leading and guiding us into how to uproot and replace them with true worship. Father, as you've been speaking already tonight, I pray that you'll be inspiring each and every one of us to take immediate action, to take immediate obedience over these things, that we wouldn't allow them to continue having a foothold in our lives, to continue as a barrier to living in freedom. And so, Jesus, we pray that you would be exalted in this place tonight, that you would be exalted in our hearts above every idol, above anything that would seek to rob us of your affection. Anything that would seek to rob you of your rightfully due affection. So, Lord, we say, have your way in this place tonight. Have your way in our hearts.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746 361 144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.